Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On top of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. This is the word of God.
From Matthew chapter 2, we'll read about Herod. And so I've got a few pictures this morning just to share with about that. Just helps us in the historical context because these are real events in real times. And this Herod that we read about has quite the reputation for many things, as we'll see. One of the things, though, was he was called Herod the Great because of his building projects. And you'll see in this picture that the mountaintop there is actually being cut off. It was actually pointy at one point in time. But he's such a great builder, this guy, that he actually cut the top off to build a palace. And then the next slide, inside that mountaintop, he's built, there are the remnants at least, of what used to be quite the palace. And this is just one of many examples you can visit today, in the present day, if you go for a tour to Israel. One of his many palaces and one of his many building projects. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder how people would respond if a nativity scene was set up in the Inala shopping centre. And as the shoppers walked by, how do you think they would respond? What would they say about Joseph and Mary and the manger and the shepherds? What would they say about that baby? I guess some would give it the thumbs up. Others might scoff and voice their opposition. They might even get onto the phone to the shopping centre management. What's such a hideous thing doing there? There'd be others who maybe are open to these things, yet they remain unmoved or not willing to act on them. There's a range of responses, isn't there? Just as we have a range of responses in our own workplaces or other opportunities when we rub shoulders with others. This morning, basically asking the passage is asking us the question, what is our response? What is our response to Jesus? The text this morning is calling for a response. A response of worship, of course. Why is that? Well, so far, the Gospel of Matthew has been showing us the identity of the Messiah. In chapter 1:1-17, you might remember there's a genealogy there. But it's not just a mundane list of names, is it? It's there for a purpose. The Holy Spirit has put it there to teach us about who Christ is. It's particularly structured in a particular way. It's three sets of 14. And so it doesn't just record a strict genealogy as such. It's more a strict chronology. It's not a chronology in the first place. It's actually a Christology. Who is Jesus? See, in that genealogy, it highlights he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. It highlights that he is, quote, the son of David, which points to his royalty. It highlights in that genealogy that he is the son of Abraham, pointing to the fact he would bring blessing to the nations. It highlights that he is the son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, which then comes out clearly in verses 18 to 25 about the virgin birth. In our text this morning, there's also a bit of a hint to his identity. We're reminded he's born in Bethlehem. Of course, that's King David's hometown. It has all these royal associations, and that's where Jesus Christ is born because he is the king. So the gospel's been laying out for the reader the identity of who Jesus is. It's also began to lay out what he's come to do because Mary was told to give this baby a particular name. Boys and girls, what was the name that Mary had to give to this child? Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So the reader is learning in the gospel about who he is and what he's come to do. He's come to save people from their sin. Here is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. And so now, in chapter 2, it asks for a response in light of that. In our text this morning, we see that he begins to receive worship, at least from the wise men. You'll notice the overall theme of this passage is worship. It pervades the passage in a number of ways. It's clearly the point. There are many other things that aren't the point, and the details are tantalizingly few. For example, who are the wise men? In later centuries, down to New Testament times, the term loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, and the like. So it's a term that covers all of this weird and wonderful stuff. So with some, you might get the sense they're into tarot cards, but with others, like these magi, you get the sense they're incredibly wise and insightful court advisors. But at the end of the day, little is said. Where are the wise men from? Scholars think Babylon or Persia, but they're not certain. Boys and girls, how many wise men were there? I don't know either. We don't know. Could be. I don't know. What sort of star was in the sky? Was it a conjunction of the planets, such as what happened in 7 BC and happened back in 2020? Was it a supernova? That was Kepler's assessment, the great German astronomer of the 16th century. Or was it a supernatural event? Matthew could have filled us in. What a Facebook post it would have been. But this is not Facebook, it's the Bible, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to get fixated on the star. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to get fixated on any of these sort of details. What's the point? The point is worship. Verse 2, for we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Many details are left out because they're simply not the main point. This passage is about worship. The worship of Christ is a key theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew refers to the worship of Christ at least 10 times, 3 times in our passage. And then with respect to the leper, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, the disciples in the boat, the Canaanite woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the disciples after the resurrection, and then again just before the ascension. So this passage is part of that wider theme that runs through the book of worship. There's also something distinctive about this occasion of worship as well. Because in this particular passage, we also get the theme of worship from the nations. The Magi are clearly not Israelites. That's significant. Psalm 22 prophesied that all the nations would come and worship Christ. That was the promise to Abraham, of course, as well. And so does Psalm 72. And Psalm 72, from which we read, said this: may the kings of Tarshish, of the coastlands, render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The Magi were probably not kings, but they were likely counselors to kings. At the very least, what we see is people from other nations come to worship, just as was prophesied. So God's purposes for all nation worship have been realized. It foreshadows, of course, the day of Pentecost and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Today, this passage calls us in our moment of history to worship. The Gospel of Matthew has already proven that he is worthy. He is the King. He has come to bring blessing to the nations. He is no less than the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has come to save us from our sins. And we have been reminded this morning of his beautiful work for sinners like you and me. We've been reminded this morning that we are clean before him, like white like wool, that we are dressed in the white robes of Christ, that it is finished and that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We've been reminded again this morning of some of what he has done. But now what is our response? What is your response to the Lord's Supper this morning? What is your response to who your Savior is and all that he has done? is worship your response and mine? When examining this passage more closely, we see there are three distinct responses in this passage. And we may not just fit into one category. Each of these, actually, it's probably fair to say each of these categories will apply to us at some point. Here are three responses in the text. The first is that of hostile opposition. Verse 1, we're introduced to King Herod. As we've seen, he's a real figure in history. You can check the history books. He reigned from 37 BC to 4 AD. He was named Herod the Great because of all those great building projects. Palaces, a port, and the refurbishment of the temple, to name a few. He ruled Judea on behalf of Rome, and he was a skillful and crafty politician, but he also had a dark side. He was a murderous tyrant. He wanted to secure power at all costs. He began to run a police state, and he cruelly executed all threats to his power. He had his favorite wife murdered, he had his brother-in-law drowned, and he killed two of his own sons, to mention some of the dark side. So when Jesus comes along, Herod feels threatened. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod's disturbed. He's disturbed because in his mind, this is Herod's world. He's in control. And now someone has come onto his patch to ruin it. And so he wants to eliminate this new threat. And all Jerusalem is disturbed as well, because they probably know who Herod is, and they think they're afraid of what's coming. In verse 4, we read how Herod then gathers the religious leaders because he wants to know where Jesus is. Why? To worship him? Boys and girls, does Herod want to worship Jesus? Is that why he's gathering the religious leaders together? No, of course not. He doesn't. He wants to find out where Jesus is so he can shoo Jesus away. This is why the rest of Jerusalem was disturbed, I suspect. For they feared his wrath. They knew what he was capable of. And rightly so, because later we see that Herod gives the order to kill all the boys under 2 years old to try and eliminate this one threat. So instead of worship, we see hostile opposition. As one commentator describes him, Herod is a foe of God, an agent of Satan, an antichrist in the strictest sense of the word. And we may not know too many Herods personally, but I think we're well aware that people in our society, there are many people who react very strongly against Christianity, do they not? You start to talk about a Christian view of marriage or gender or so forth, and there are some people that will come back with some very strong reactions. In fact, they would rather Christians not be around. Thank you very much. They will not worship at the manger or be in this house, because we're at the house now, nor do they even want to see one. Revelation 13:7 says we should expect this. This will happen. Such hostility and opposition will happen. And it calls us there to stand firm in the faith, because we know who's the king, and we know who will triumph. King Jesus. Stand firm whenever you face opposition. 1 Peter 3:14 gives us wise words. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Have no fear. Keep Christ as number one. You will be blessed. But also beware. Beware, brothers and sisters, that we ourselves do not become rivals to the King. There is some application for our own hearts here. It's clear Herod loved power. It was his idol. It's easy to diagnose his idol. For example, when his idol was challenged, there was a violent reaction. His idol distorted his reasoning, because though he saw that the prophecy was being fulfilled before his very eyes, and God was doing, fulfilling his purposes before his very eyes, he thinks he can try and thwart God's purposes. So his reasoning's distorted, and his idol took over. There was no room for the worship of God. In a very small way, we can sometimes have the heart of Herod. In a small way, I'm saying. Is there any area of life that would get your heckles up if challenged, such as your desire for position, the way you handle money, the time you give to sport or leisure, and how tightly you're holding on to family? Can you hear the point? There may be things that we are holding on to so tightly that we are making them a rival to God, that they are taking a central place in our life, a central place of worship, and that we are pushing out the worship of God, you see. Are you thinking clearly about God's sovereignty in all of these things? And is anything, any person or any event compromising your worship to God so that you are missing in action? You see, in a small way, the heart of Herod can exist within us too. Repent and receive the forgiveness of Christ, and by his grace, let us love him all the more with our heart, soul, and mind. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, drive out any remaining darkness in our heart and drive out any remaining rivals. That's the first reaction. Maybe we can see a little bit of that in our own hearts. Here's the second reaction. The second reaction can just be described as being cold. It's just cold, apathetic, aloof. I've asked this question once before. Boys and girls, who do we normally see around the manger of Jesus? So we have Joseph, Mary, shepherds, some animals. Sometimes we see the wise men, but we know that they're actually not there. They're in a house because the wise men come a little bit later on, so they're actually not supposed to be there. Sorry if you've got that, if you've got them there around your nativity scene. You just have to put them off to the side a little or something. But who don't we see? Who don't we see around the manger? There are some notable absences. There are some people missing. The politicians, where is Herod? Where are the politicians and the leaders? And where are the religious leaders? Where are all the pastors? Why are they nowhere to be seen? Do they not know? Are they lacking in knowledge? Well, no, they're not. Not at all. Because notice that Herod and the religious leaders know very well that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 4 shows that King Herod called a meeting of all the religious leaders. And verse 4 says he asked them where the Christ was to be born. So they have a whole meeting about this question to discuss it. Is this child in Bethlehem the Messiah? And what's their conclusion? Well, they find out that events are happening just as God said they would 700 to 800 years ago in the prophet Micah. Another reminder, the Bible is reliable and true in what it says. And so the religious leaders do not have an information problem. They don't seem to have any doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. But they remain unmoved. We don't read of them going to Bethlehem. We don't see them bringing gifts. There's no record in the Gospels that the religious leaders came to visit Joseph and Mary. They don't do a thing. They're unmoved by the greatest event in history. As John 1:11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so we see coldness, apathy, aloofness, indifference. Brothers and sisters, be aware of two dangers with respect to this in our own hearts. Beware of head knowledge alone. People can know so much about Jesus, but remain unmoved. A person can grow up in a Christian home, listen to hundreds of sermons, have lots of reform books, and have their Christian morality sorted, but not fall down in worship. It's a good reminder that head knowledge does not save. As one writer says, sometimes those who most know the faith in the mind know at least in the heart. This, of course, is not to downplay the role of knowledge and truth, which we know is very important. But the point is, it's got to be both and. We're called to be strong in truth and strong in love. Beware of having all the right opinions, but be missing in worship. And also, we see that those with the greatest privileges don't always give the greatest honor. As J.C. Ryle says, a commentator from the 1800s, how often the very persons who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them most. Many of us have been blessed to grow up in a Christian home. Do you realize how much of a blessing that is? I've heard it from many people who have become Christians later in life and who are envious of what you and I have received. They would love to have had a Christian upbringing. Do you realize how precious it is? Beware of becoming cold to what is of more value than anything this world can offer you or your children. Beware of taking these blessings for granted that you are missing from worship. The shocking thing is, although their opposition is not hostile, their destiny is the same as Herod. These people who are aloof and cold. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, there's only one dividing line in the Bible. Those who worship and those who don't. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to be open. Are you worshiping the King? And so, coldness is just as dangerous as hostility. And then the final reaction we see is that of model worship. I use the term model because we all fall short of this, what we see in this passage. It is astounding, the worship that the wise men give. So we see a model for worship, something to aspire to by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not to beat us down, to show us how far short, although there is a place for that. But this is also a model for us to aspire to by the grace of God. This model worship comes from the most unlikely place. We hear the story so often, we can forget that these magi are a strange breed. They tend to be knowledgeable people engaged in the search for wisdom, and yet they also, some of them, dabble in astrology. And who knows, maybe some of these magi still dabbled in it. The prophet Isaiah, of course, makes clear that God forbids astrology. So, what an interesting group of people to be seeking out Jesus. Apparently, there's a saying in Dutch that translates, "The Lord has strange borders." In other words, there are some very interesting people in the Lord's church. People you wouldn't expect. And that's certainly the case with the Magi. But let's never underestimate the grace of God. When God saves a people, he saves them by grace, so should we be surprised? Grace means they earn nothing. We shouldn't be surprised if down and outs from Inala come and join us in worship. Don't be surprised if some gruff bikey pulls up on his Harley. Say hello. Should not surprise us to see what we think might be strange borders. Isn't it strange that we are saved? By the grace of God, we are what we are. The Lord calls all people and all types of people to repent and believe. And so from these infants in the faith, God ordains praise. And it's amazing the praise and worship that come from these wise men. They are truly models. They worship in faith. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And that's precisely what they do, and their faith is remarkable. Consider this. They go on a long journey for someone they haven't seen. When they get there closer, they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They didn't say, well, where is this guy who might be king, or it's been reported that there's maybe a king being born. No, they actually say, in faith, he has been born King of the Jews. And when they arrive at the house, remember, the text says, they meet the child, and that's all they see. There's no miracles, apart from the star potentially in the sky. No signs of divinity. They just see a child, a toddler. And add to that, very little encouragement from the people who should have known better, who live just down the road. You know, it's hard to live the Christian life if people aren't living it, if other Christians aren't living it. So they had no encouragement from many other Christians around them, the Magi. And so J.C. Ryle makes the claim, we read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. He might be right. Oh, that we too would walk by faith and not by sight. So they worship in faith. They also worship with joy. You can tell what people worship by what drives their joy and delight. Verse 11, the Magi are pumped. They're about to meet the king, and the text says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Brothers and sisters, what is it that you ultimately delight in? Would you rather be at a footy game or a worship service? Would you rather win the lottery, or would you rather know your Bible better? I mean, what's your delight and joy? May God grant us to recapture the joy of worship. It's not always there, I know, and this is the frustrating thing, you know, with our sinful hearts. Sometimes they are just far too cold. The joy is not as it should. Because Psalm 27 says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And he wants to do that all the days of his life. You know, when we're spiritually on our game, that's what we will realize too. And so we continue to pray for more grace. And faith, joy, and they worship with costly gifts. Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I mean, that's always the question we've got to ask. For all that he is and all that he has done, what can I give to him to say thank you? It seems the Magi have been forgiven much and they love much too. It's probably fair to say their first gift is really their efforts and travel. They traveled a huge distance, whether it's Persia or Babylonia. You're talking about hundreds of kilometers on the back of a stinky camel. It's not, you know, there's no trains and buses, boys and girls. You've got to go bouncing along on the back of a stinky camel. all that way for days on end. So I think that's their first gift, the gift of putting themselves so out and to travel so far to worship. And then look at the three gifts they offered when they arrived, not your average gifts for a toddler. Boys and girls, what's a good present for a two-year-old? Teddy bear, some new clothes, something like that. Well, none of that here, is there? Instead, they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some scholars read specific meanings into these three gifts, but that could be and probably is reading a bit too much into things, because maybe the point is simply this. These are gifts fit for a king. They're extravagant and expensive. We are talking about tens of thousands of dollars in our value today. In short, they gave the best at great cost to themselves. This is worship at its best. Worship we see in faith. Worship in joy. Worship that's costly and giving and sacrificial. This is a model, is it not, of worship. Oh, come, let us adore him in the same way. And so in conclusion, will you come and worship him? Will you worship him through 2024? Will you have a heart for the King this coming year? Holiday periods are really good for stepping back and evaluating where things are at. Take some time this Christmas and New Year to step back. Take some time to identify what is at the center. Confess your sins to the Lord where you need to. Ask for his forgiveness. There is forgiveness enough. We've seen that this morning. And delight yourself in him again. Remember who he is to you. Remember what he's done for you and what he plans to do for you. And in light of all of that, as you meditate on that, and as you let that sink into your heart, in light of all of that, respond in worship and give your life anew to him in devotion. Oh, come, let us adore him. Amen.